The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 6 today and consider Matthew 6 and verse 12. As you know, we've been undertaking a study through the model prayer, the framework for a disciple's public prayer life or private prayer life, the way we should pray collectively as a church, the way we should pray individually in what Christ would call our prayer closet when we go into private and we pray. And we know that setting up the context of this model or this framework for prayer was given to us in a couple of different ways because of a couple of different reasons. In Matthew, it's done in reaction to those who would misuse prayer, either because they thought they could be heard of God because they would repeat the same things over and over and over again. That's not to say that it's wrong to pray for the same things over and again, but these men would repeat it over and over and over in a row, and they thought by doing that, that God would be more inclined to hear them than if they had just asked once, or every time they went to the Lord in prayer, they would just repeat it over and over like a toddler asking for something. I'm sure you all have children are familiar with that concept when a toddler asks you over and over and over and over again, and by the fifth or sixth time you're about ready to go into your room and lock the door and put a set of earbuds in where you can no longer hear them as they continue to ask for that over and over again at the door. Maybe teenagers do that as well. And then of course in Luke's gospel there was a disciple that came to Jesus and asked for Jesus to teach them how to pray. So we find this in Scripture in a couple of different contexts. One, correcting ways that we shouldn't pray, and then in Luke's gospel, actually teaching us, based upon the request, how we should pray. We'll read this prayer again for you, and the reason is that we want you to be so familiar with it as we come to the close of this that you have it memorized. I want every one of us, as we get to the conclusion of this, to have heard it enough to where we could repeat this prayer together. After all, it's the model prayer. It's how we should pray. And so we should have the framework of this, the structure of this memorized so that we can effectively pray. Jesus says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, in this study together, we first considered the prayers that were focused towards God. We considered the request, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we know that that is both an act of worship, "God, your name is hallowed in my heart, holy be your name," but it's also a request for God's name to be sanctified in the world, for men to revere the name of God. So it should be a part of what we pray that men in society in general would respect God's name. And the good Lord knows in America today, God's name is not hallowed and his name is not revered. People don't have a fear of God, even in a societal sense, that they have had in this country in generations past, and also in humanity in generations past. Even that wicked man Cain had some sort of a reverence for God. Now, he didn't have the reverence of God that a regenerated soul has. We know there's a special, distinct fear of God that a regenerated soul has, but even Cain, when he was in the presence of God, God speaking to him after slaying his brother, was... And you could look at also Adam, as Adam had transgressed the law of God in the Garden of Eden. Men, even in their carnality, had some sort of a fear of God in the sense that they were afraid of God. Men today are just an outright, boastful rebellion against God, and they shake the fist at God. They're living in Romans chapter 1. I tuned in just momentarily to a couple of live streams yesterday. As I was at the computer after soccer games, we're inside, we're cooling off and recovering from early morning soccer. And one live stream involved an utmost display of rebellion and wickedness from Mobile as they were glorifying and celebrating a man dressed as a woman reading to children. Isn't that something you want your children to see? Well, not me, but it was being praised and glorified. And what that is open rebellion to God. See, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Our society is in open rebellion. And then I watched those in a live stream in a debate last night where there were two sets of Christian teachers, one presenting the biblical doctrine of human sexuality and gender versus a couple of other so-called ministers who were saying that according to the Bible, it's okay if a man thinks he's a woman or a woman thinks she's a man. And this was a debate between Christian leaders, and all I can think is this is just open rebellion to God. It's just plain and simple open rebellion to God. But it's interesting that Adam, knowing that he had sinned, still being a natural man, not yet, we believe, being born of the Spirit, hid himself from God. Why did he do that? Because he recognized God as judge. Our society today doesn't even understand that. What can we pray? And I'm engaging on a tangent. This isn't the message for today. We should pray that God's name would be sanctified. And we continued looking at the kingdom of God coming. We should pray that God's kingdom would be expanded in the world. We should pray that His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. And then in verse 11, we began looking at the us requests, things that you and I need to ask for pertaining to our own daily lives, the things that we stand in need of. Give us this day our daily bread, as we studied together last time 2 weeks ago. Today we come to verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, as we read this to you, and we begin explaining what this means and perhaps also what it doesn't mean, I want to notice verses 14 and 15, a couple of passages that we didn't consider as we read through this, but explanations of something that Jesus gave us and His disciples as He taught this lesson to them. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So as we read those two statements and we reflect back on our passage today, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus' elaboration on that statement ought to jar us, correct? When you read, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, you think, what does that mean? Forgive us as we forgive other people. And you think, well, surely that can't mean that there's a direct correlation between how God forgives me and how I forgive others. And then you come to verses 14 and 15. The only elaboration that Jesus gave on this particular model prayer, and you find the words, if you forgive, if. That implies that this is conditional. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As you read that, that ought to scare us. Because whatever this lesson is teaching, I can experience a degree of God's forgiveness based upon me being forgiving to another person. So you following me? I can be forgiven by God more if I forgive other men more. Now, as someone who believes in and understands the biblical message of forgiveness, forgiveness to God, when you stand before God at the end of time, is not going to be based upon anything that you did here, but everything that Jesus did for you upon the cross. We understand that. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So when we come to a passage that seems to present something that is contrary to that, theologians will use the word tension, that there would be tension between concepts that we read about our forgiveness through Christ and a passage such as this that teaches that our forgiveness is somehow affected by the way that we forgive others, it ought to cause us to stop and to study and to take a second glance and to look deeper into the passage at hand. But the first thing I want to do this morning is present that tension to you before we relieve that tension from the Word of God. I want you to be uncomfortable as I read that to you for just a moment of time. I can imagine that Jesus' disciples, many times when he preached, they were uncomfortable at what he said. In fact, there were times that people said, "This is a hard saying, who can know it?" There were times that Jesus preached and people said, "You know, I love the miracles that he does. I love the food that he gives us, but I don't know about this lesson that he just taught," John 6 being one example of that. Even disciples turned around and walked with him no more because they didn't understand what he taught. They were uncomfortable with the lessons that he presented. Might I just pause here and say that gospel preaching ought to make us as sinners at times uncomfortable. Since the 1970s, America has engaged in what is known as seeker-sensitive church. What is seeker-sensitive church? I've read a lot about seeker-sensitive church lately because it's relevant to Christendom in general. We in the Primitive Baptists have been in a little force field of a protected bubble, and we don't many times understand the things that takes place out of our little world of PB, if you will. We had PB before peanut butter. That's PB is Primitive Baptist. So, seeker-sensitive church is a type of church where you want to make the unregenerate as comfortable as you can possibly make him so that he can find some sort of a peaceful environment in church that's not that uncomfortable, so he'll endure and remain long enough in church that perhaps it will affect him and maybe he'll get regenerated. Of course, we understand John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." I can't make an unregenerate comfortable enough to hang out here long enough to get the man born again. God has to quicken the dead soul before the dead soul can believe. But seeker-sensitive church says, you know, go out there and make him as comfortable as possible so maybe he'll be enduring long enough in your presence that you can have an effect on him with gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is to make us uncomfortable at times. If I'm not making you uncomfortable at times, I'm not doing my job. In fact, one of Elder Sam Bryant's father in the ministry said that if 10% of your congregation isn't unhappy with you at any given time, you're probably not preaching right. So whatever 10% of you it is out there that's unhappy with me, just stick around and 2 months from now it'll be another 10%. And 2 months from then, another 10%. But gospel preaching steps on our toes. It offends us. It bothers us. I imagine when Jesus taught this lesson, there were disciples that were standing before him that said, "What? God forgives me based upon my forgiveness of another?" Now, so we begin to dig into what type of forgiveness. Now, let's start to relieve the tension between this text and what we know to be the biblical message of salvation, which is by grace. And if your forgiveness was involved in you going to heaven, that would cease to be grace and it would become works. And the Bible is emphatic that salvation is by grace. You're not going to stand before God at the end of time, and we'll prove this in just a moment, and God says, "You know, Christ died for you, his blood was applied to you, the Spirit regenerated you, you're a member of my church, you loved me all the days of your life, you walked with me all the days of your life, but there was a little kid in third grade that you never forgave. And so because of that, you just can't stand in my presence for eternity." That's not how any of this works. So when we come to these passages such as this, we have to employ a biblical discipline that is known as, that we refer to as rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Scripture is all inspired of God. But many concepts are discussed in Scripture, and so we employ right division or rightly dividing the word of truth as a way of properly understanding the word of God based upon the context, based upon the definition of the words that are used, based upon life in the first century or in the Old Testament, their understanding of what was going on as it took place to them. Understand, we come to the word of God with a 21st century American lens, and so many times our lives are so foreign to what they went through in that day and age that we miss the point because our life is so different than their lives. For example, if I use the word talent for you today, that'll come into the lesson today, Lord willing, if we have time. If I use the word talent, the first thing in your mind is going to be your natural abilities, things that God has blessed you to be able to do, right? If I said, has God given you a talent? How many of you didn't think about natural abilities? But the word talent in the Bible actually has reference to a form of currency, money. We need to understand the setting and the context of the audience in their day and age to fully understand and appreciate the lessons as they're being given to us. And that's involved in rightly dividing the word of truth. This phrase, rightly divide the word of truth, comes from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15, as Paul told Timothy, his longtime son of the ministry, his companion, his yoke fellow in the gospel, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there are so many different thoughts from Bible commentators and theologians on what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Some people believe it has reference to the dividing up of the animals that are sacrificed to God. You know, the animals were to be divided in a certain way based upon what type of part of the body it was, and offering is to be made. Some people think it had reference to the dividing up of food to be given to people. And, of course, the word there, rightly divide, is actually a tent maker's term. Paul himself is a tent maker. That was his trade. That was what he did for a living. Paul, as a tent maker, used this word rightly divide, these words rightly divide, and in his trade, it had reference to the dividing up of the fabric to piece back together the tent according to the pattern of the tent. So when he would take the fabric and he would cut it into pieces, he would be rightly dividing it, making it in the correct shape, the correct cut, so that it could be sewn together so that the tent that he was making to sell would be a functional tent. I don't believe that I have to labor the point that if you had a tent and it were cut to the wrong specifications, and right at the top of the tent there was a hole where the fabric didn't come together because it was cut an inch too short, every time it rained, water would get in the tent and you would be wet. I'm sure I don't have to labor the point that that would be a very ineffective and worthless tent. The purpose of having a tent is so that whoever's in the structure can be kept unharmed and unaffected by the elements, whether it's wind or rain and to some degree cold. I had a waterproof tent when I was in the Boy Scouts, and at 5 in the morning one day, my dad got so mad at a little boy that was awake and bored in a rainstorm. We're all dry, we're all nice in the tent, and this young man comes up and just undoes the zipper all the way to the top, and the next thing you know, it broke that waterproof barrier, and next thing you know, we're sleeping in soggy sleeping bags, and he was mad as a hornet. A tent is worthless if it doesn't protect you from the elements. Paul uses the word rightly divide in his secular profession when he would cut the tent according to the correct pattern. And so what this means to rightly divide is to cut the scripture into its proper shape and size. There are parts of a tent that were the roof. There are parts of the tent that are the sides. There are parts of the tent that are the door. You might put it in a modern way of saying it. When we come to scripture, we are to properly categorize the word of God. There's a difference in a side and a floor. There's a difference in a floor and a roof. There's a difference in a roof and a wall or a doorway or a window. We understand that. In our more permanent structures, our houses, there's a difference in roof shingles and siding. And there's a difference in the decking that you'd put on the floor and the concrete board that you'd put around your porch. We understand that. Things that we build are built according to a pattern, and different materials, different shapes, different sizes are used to form the overall structure. And when Paul uses the term rightly divide with reference to the scripture, that's the word that he uses to present how we should handle the word of God. When we handle the word of God, we should, with all diligence, seek to understand the setting, the context, and the meaning of the passage at hand. And so, again, rightly divide, paraphrased in a modern sense, could be to properly categorize the word of truth. As we begin to rightly divide this for you today, the first thing that I want to point out as we give you the context is that this lesson, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, is a daily prayer for the disciple of Christ. This isn't a prayer for an unregenerate man to pray. This is a prayer that is given for disciples to replicate, to emulate this manner of praying in their own private, personal prayer lives and in their collective assembly. After all, our Father, it's plural terms, so we can use this model, employ this model as we pray publicly as the church. But this is a daily prayer. How do you know that? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That means that we should pray for forgiveness yesterday. We should pray for forgiveness today. We should pray for forgiveness tomorrow. Now that gives us a clue into the setting of this request as we rightly divide the word of truth. This is the model for framing our prayers. Why would we pray or continue to pray for something that happens once that we've already received? See, to make this a forgive me so I can go to heaven text would be to give this request one application that never has any relevance to the child of God again, and yet this is a daily request. So we can begin to see that what Jesus is teaching us doesn't have to do with going to heaven, but something that takes place here in our day-to-day lives. Now, as we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, one of the ways that we often do that historically as Baptists is to draw a distinction between that which is eternal and that which is temporal or experiential. Now, we use the word experiential today, and we mean relative to the experience. That is something we experience here. The word that theologians used in generations past was the word experimental. Now, we don't use the word experimental often anymore. If you read old writings, the works of John Gill or several other old writers, you'll see that word experimental used by them. That was a part of their vocabulary. We don't use the word experimental today because when we think of experimental, we think of experiment. And when we think of experiment, we think of someone in a lab coat or maybe someone on a computer running algorithms and tests and equations and calculations. How many experiments were conducted prior to the Saturn V rocket or the space shuttle? I know some in here have worked on those programs in the past, and there were many, many experiments. I don't guess anyone is old enough in here to have worked on Saturn V, right? No, maybe not. I know several people that have worked on the space shuttle program. That was a development here, and you got people that I think Sister Karen may have worked briefly on the now dead Constellation project, maybe. How many experiments were conducted for those projects? When we say experimental today, that's what we think about. But when theologians use the word experimental, they meant things that pertain to our daily lives, our experience. And they would use that to frame the setting in our understanding that we're not talking about heaven. We're not talking about eternity here. We're talking about our day-to-day lives. Because this is in our day-to-day prayer life, because the word daily occurs, because this finds its way in the midst of our experience, whether our daily necessities or, as we see in the next verse, deliverance from evil, we know that this is a part of the daily prayer life for a child of God. Now, just briefly, a note on forgiveness in an eternal setting, because you can't talk about forgiveness in an experimental setting or experiential setting without talking about our forgiveness in an eternal context. I want to direct you just briefly to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Everybody say yay. Ephesians, you actually did that. I'm surprised. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at forgiveness in an eternal setting. In Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 3 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to elaborate, because that statement ends in a colon, meaning that he's elaborating on the thought that has gone before. Elaborating on the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ, he begins by saying, according as he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That means exactly what it says. God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. And we know that this being without blame and holy in him in love is through the finished work of Christ, as you'll see in just a few verses. And the finality of that occurs after the world is destroyed, when we are raised incorruptible, conformed to the image of his Son. And so we will not be fully conformed to the image of his Son. We will not be holy and without blame in completeness until we stand before him glorified. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, don't be scared of that word predestinated. It has reference to those that are chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love, and that which they are predestinated unto is adoption. Now, this word is never used in Scripture to have reference to everything that ever takes place in this world, and it's never used in Scripture with reference to those that are unsaved. It is only used with reference to those that are saved. And so those that are saved, God, he chose them, he loved them, he set their destiny, the word predestinated, pre, before, destinated, destiny. Their destiny was set before time that they would be adopted by Jesus. And of course, we know through Romans chapter 8 that adoption is, to wit, the redemption of the body. When will the body be redeemed? That is to say, when is redemption completed? When does God take possession of that purchased prize? Well, in the resurrection. And so in Romans 8, we read it in a little bit of a different verbiage. We read that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Before time, Jesus, God the Father, destined you, predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus after the world ended. So glorification, then, is the final culmination, the finality of the purpose of God that was before the world began. So after the world, you have glorification. Before the world, you have predestination, God setting your destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is not a scary concept. It is a positive thing. It is a glorious thing. And it is something that all the devils in hell and Satan himself cannot overrule or thwart. God has purposed in his eternal decree that you will be with him in glory, and nothing can take you from the hand of your Savior. This is the most blessed, spiritually fulfilling concept for you to understand. You don't have to live your life in this world worried that you won't be with Christ in glory, because God himself predestinated that you will be with him conformed to the image of his Son. And if God be for us, who can be against us? It is the will of God that you be with him in glory. And predestination is God's active decree that you would be conformed to the image of Christ after this world. In the resurrection, you are glorified. Okay, moving on to forgiveness. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, listen, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now that's a sermon in and of itself, but just briefly. We have redemption, the buying back, through his blood. Through the shedding of the blood of Christ, we have redemption. We don't have redemption through anything that we do, because the item that has been sold cannot redeem itself. How many of you have utilized a pawn shop in your life? You go to the pawn shop, you pawn something. Does the item pawned redeem itself? No, the owner of the item can redeem it, because he owns it. He has legal rights to it. If you have a home that you can't pay the mortgage on and it's foreclosed upon, you have a one-year right of redemption. The home can't redeem itself. You can redeem that home, you can buy it back, but the home cannot redeem itself. Redemption means to buy back. We were sold into sin. One of the words that we'll look at in just a moment is debt. We were sold into sin. We were debtors. And God redeemed us through the blood of Christ. So this tells us that we cannot be redeemed through being a more forgiving person. We can't be redeemed through religious participation. The only thing that is good enough, that is valuable enough, that is suitable enough to redeem us is the precious blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the only thing good enough to redeem us from our iniquity, and He redeems us from all iniquity. By the way, even an unforgiving heart, in an eternal sense, we are redeemed, saved from every sin. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. But because we have redemption through His blood, what is the next thing that we read in Ephesians 1:7? The forgiveness of sins. According to what? The riches of His grace. So listen to me. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? Our decision? According to our forgiving nature? According to our kind-heartedness? According to the riches of His grace. What does the word grace mean? Unmerited favor. Unmerited means it's what? Unearned. We have forgiveness of sins through the riches of His grace, the wealth of His unmerited favor. Forgiveness is something that our merit cannot impact. In fact, anything that we merit, our works cannot impact it because why? As Isaiah says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot cause our forgiveness, even through being forgiving. It is according to the riches of His grace through the shedding of His blood. By the way, I appreciate how now here when we sing the hymn that we sang, and I love it today, about Christ shedding His blood in that lyric that says, "So freely spilt for me." I love the fact that now, without even thinking about it, we say, "Freely shed for me." Because that's the biblical term, freely shed for me. If you notice, we do that just about every time, and it happens automatically. I like to change that word. Christ shed His blood, and through the shedding of His blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 121, Matthew 121, chapter 1, verse 21 says, "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins." That promises, one would almost use the word predicts, but the word promises is a more biblical word. The angel speaking to Joseph promises that Jesus will be successful in saving His people from their sins. Success is promised. Christ is going to come into the world. His name will be Savior. The word Jesus means Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. As Jesus hung upon the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, He cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." When Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," Jesus claims success. It is finished. That comes from one word, and it's an exclamation. An exclamation. He exclaims that the work that God had sent Him to do is completed. It is finished. We put that on the front table, Brother Chambers, as he made the table here at Flint River. He said, "You know, I want to put a statement on the front of the table. What should we put?" A lot of churches put, "This do in remembrance of me," because we serve communion from that table. And I thought about it. We have communion here so seldom, but we meet for worship once to twice a week. Let's put "It is finished." So when someone walks through those doors, the very first thing they see before the pulpit, as they begin to walk down the aisles of the church, is the exclamation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finished. I want you to have it burned into your mind, ingrained in your thought process, that the work of Christ was completed. Salvation is a fact. There's nothing that you and I need to do to bring it about or to finish that work, but Jesus finished the work the Father gave Him to do upon the cross of Calvary, and He cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished," declaring His success. And the resurrection shows that the work of Christ is authenticated, His authenticated success. He was raised again for our justification. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus was raised again, it is God speaking to the cosmos, "This is My beloved Son, and he has finished the work that I gave him to do. The resurrection emphatically declares that everything that we believe to be true is a reality. Concerning our eternal forgiveness, forgiveness in an eternal context, I want you to understand that it is a permanent forgiveness. It isn't temporary. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you worry about guilt and what's going to happen to me when I go, when I die, when I go to meet God, I love him, I serve him, but I'm afraid, is it enough? Am I fit to stand before him? And of course, the answer in and of yourself is always no, but we should understand that our fitness is through Christ. I want you to understand that through the forgiveness that Christ has given us, our transgressions, our debt has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm sure the Bible writer, the psalmist here, didn't quite understand, David is the writer of this, all the way back in his day, that we lived on a globe with a magnetic north and a magnetic south. There's no east pole. There's no west pole, okay? We have magnetic north. You can go so far north, you eventually begin going what direction?
South.
And you can go so far south that you eventually go back what direction? North. You cannot travel so far east that you suddenly begin to move west. In other words, our transgressions have been separated, removed from us as far as infinity itself. As far as east is from west on the globe, you never go so far east that you begin going west. You never go so far west that you begin going east. Your sins have been infinitely separated from you. Praise God. That's a permanent, infinite forgiveness. So then what we read in this request in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 can't have reference to our eternal forgiveness, because that's not something that we pray for to maintain. It's something that's given to us through the work of Christ upon the cross. Our favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He took our iniquity on himself. He gave us his righteousness, and therefore we stand uncondemned in the sight of God, forgiven because of the work of Christ. So then this is in an experimental sense, a temporal sense. That is to say that this is a forgiveness we experience in time. This will help you understand what I mean by that. There's a phrase that we want to borrow from the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and it goes as follows. God deals with us as with sons. Let me read that to you again. God dealeth with you as with sons. Because you are a child of God, you're forgiven, adopted of God, predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Because you're a son, and by the way, you're also born of God, the Spirit taking up residence in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are a child of God, adopted and born, God deals with you as with a son. There is a difference in the way a father deals with his son and a judge deals with a condemned criminal. In the framework of God's eternal judgment, God deals with the unjust, the wicked, the evil, the condemned, as a judge deals with a guilty criminal. It is, in a word, punitive punishment. The root word for punishment and the root word of punitive are the same. We were what by Christ on the cross? We were justified. In the courtroom of God, upon the cross of Calvary, you and I were justified. And so God doesn't deal with us as with criminals. because we're saved by Christ. God deals with us as with sons. In fact, read the complete verse. Back up to verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? We are chastened of God when we sin. Why? Because we are his sons. We're not punished by God. We're chastened of God. Now, parents, I want you to get this framework in your mind. You don't punish your children, you chasten them. You discipline them. What's the difference in discipline and punishment? The word discipline shares the root with disciple, which means to teach. In our discipline of our children, we're not doing it just to hurt them, to make them pay. There may be times that you parents think that when you get a hold of little Johnny, I'm going to make you pay. No. It's not punishment. It's teaching. God deals with us as with sons. He chastens us. What we're reading here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 has to do with our chastening of God as a parent, not our punishment of him as a judge. And so, when we consider the setting of this, the word that I would want you to remember as we talk about this and as you read this and understand it is the word parental. This is in a daily parental sense. God deals with us as sons. That means he chastens us when we are rebellious. He blesses us when we are obedient. He will not judge us as harshly in his chastening when we are kind-hearted one to another as he would when we are cruel and harsh to one another. In other words, God disciplines his sons and daughters more harshly when they are more judgmental to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's continue looking at this passage. Moving along quickly for the sake of time, you'll notice that this is described as a debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A debt is something that is owed, and Jews often considered sins as debt, and they would use the word debt and the word sin as synonyms. We find this in one of the parables that we'll look at just briefly that Christ taught in Matthew chapter 18. But sin is also looked at through the lens of a debt or the framework of something that you owe. You might consider it a failure to meet an obligation, which would result in God's judgment. Now, as we consider praying to God to forgive us, and again, this is in a daily sense, it's in a parental sense, it's in the context of we as God's sons, not as condemned criminals. Understand that you have salvation in Christ, you love Christ, your faith justifies you in the sense that it declares that you're a righteous person. But as a son, when we sin, we are to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. How many of you have asked your parents when you were children, in particular, to forgive you for something that you did wrong? What are the words that every child says before the spanking? I'm sorry! How many times have you heard Rachel take Micah out the back door of the church during service, and about the last thing that you hear before the door shuts is, I'm sorry! Why do you reckon he says that? He doesn't want to be chastened. He doesn't want to be chastened. He doesn't want discipline. And there are times that a child says that, and instead of trying to get out of discipline, they just feel bad because they know they're letting their parent down. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. Forgive me. That's what we're talking about today. Now look at the book of 1 John chapter 1 in brief. If we say that we have no sin, now this we here is the Apostle John to other church members. So the we is not unregenerate people. The we is not hellbound people. The we we're talking about that John is speaking to are saved people. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're deceived, self-deceived. Every one of us sins. We all sin. You have a preacher that sins, and he has a congregation that sins. Every one of us struggles with sin. That's one of the biblical messages in Pauline theology that Paul would write about, the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. It's a constant warfare we live with every day of our lives. And I'm thankful to address the elephant in the room. We don't have to pretend that we're sin-free and spotless in and of ourselves. We're that way through Christ, but technically, practically speaking, we're still people that struggle with sin. If we confess our sins, however, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means we won't receive the chastening we would have received otherwise, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you struggle with a sin, I want you to understand that through confession of that sin and fleeing from that sin, because part of the biblical message is not only to confess the sin, but also to run from it. And we find that in a couple of different contexts. Paul said, flee fornication. You think about Joseph, who Potiphar's wife tried to seduce. And the Old Testament Genesis says, and he got him out. He ran out of the room. He fled from it. We flee it, but we also confess it. And listen to me, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will cleanse us. Now, there's a couple of senses of that. First, David said, cleanse me, O God, when he had sinned with Bathsheba. Restore unto me the joy of his salvation, the cleansing of the conscience. When, after you've done wrong, you beg God to forgive you, and God restores unto you the blessing of the assurance of your salvation, and your heart is cleansed from the guilty feeling. There's a cleansing that occurs in confession. But I want you also to understand that when you confess your iniquities to God, God cleanses you in the sense that He gives you strength to fight that battle next time. If you struggle with a sin, you say, God, forgive me, help me, and next time, He gives you strength to deal with it. When you acknowledge it, when you realize it, when you fight against it, and there's no temptation that you can experience that the strength of the Holy Spirit within you can't give you strength to overcome. He cleanses you from all iniquities in a practical sense. We can go to God and we can confess our sin and we find the cleansing of our conscience and of our personal lives. But here's the catch. Because what is this predicated upon? What's the condition? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm good at praying the first part of that. I am not as apt to pray the second part. If God dealt with me exclusively based upon the way I deal with other people, I shudder to think where I would be right now in my life. And yet here it is. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this can have reference to things that people owe you, but certainly it has reference to when you are wronged. When someone has legitimately offended you, when they have done something wrong to you. This isn't presenting the concept of anything goes. Certainly we know that. Certainly there's a place for church discipline. Certainly there's a place for accountability. Certainly there is a place for the discipline of children. And there's a time to stand up to a bully. There's a time to say, no more. There's a time to say, I'm not budging. But we should be swift to forgive others when they legitimately do us wrong. As the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, we are to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now that puts it in the eternal context. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. That's not a daily parental forgiveness, as we're learning of today. That's our eternal forgiveness. We are to forgive others as freely, as innocently, as quickly. I might even say as joyfully. Because Christ endured the shame of the cross, despising it for the joy set before Him. That we would forgive others as joyfully as Christ has forgiven us. We're commanded to forgive a repenting brother 70 times 7. You might remember that from Matthew chapter 18. Peter says, Lord, Jesus had just taught a lesson on church discipline. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7? That 8th time, I'm really going to hand it to him. No. 70 times 7. And you just have a multiplication of the biblical number of completeness times the biblical number of completeness times 10. No, 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as your brother offends you and says, I repent, you forgive him. And I'm going to go a step beyond that. If you forgive him, even when he doesn't ask for it, even when he doesn't deserve it, there's a peace that you'll experience, even if he never has the opportunity to live in that forgiveness. 70 times 7. Just briefly, in Matthew 18, we'll look at this. As you're turning to Matthew 18, verse 23, I'll say that as we are gracious, God is gracious. As we are harsh, God is harsh to us as His children in that framework. I've used that word about a dozen times today, and I want that to stick in your mind. It's intentional. This is the sense behind the famous judge not lest ye be judged text. That text, Matthew 7:1, one of the most commonly quoted passages in today's time, doesn't mean that we are to have no discernment. It doesn't mean anything goes. It doesn't mean that anything that anyone ever does is right and fine. We're to judge. But that means that with what judgment we judge, the same will be meted to us. If we are harsh, God will be harsh. And if we're gentle and forgiving, God will be gentle and forgiving with us as His children. Matthew 18:23, this is a parable. And being a parable, you take the moral of the story. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, now reckon doesn't mean what we use it to mean as Southerners. I reckon means to tabulate, to calculate. This is an accounting term. He added it up. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. I'm going to comment on how valuable a talent was in just a moment. Forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. In the first century, slavery was because you borrowed something that you couldn't pay back, and the down payment of that, what you would swear by, if you couldn't pay the debt, you belong to the person that you borrowed the money from. And he borrowed this from a king. Because he didn't have money to pay it back, he took him and his wife and his children and all that he had, payment was to be made. By the way, it still wouldn't pay back the debt that he owed. If you look at how valuable his debt was, it still wouldn't pay back 10,000 talents. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now again, the moral of the story is what we're going for in a parable. Parable is always about the final moral of the story. This isn't an allegory where every part represents something. It's a parable, and in a parable, it's the moral of the story. The Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him of the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which thou owest. Can you see him gruff and he's taking it by the throat? When you grab somebody by the throat, you're intense. You're angry. He's having a tantrum. And his fellow servants fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Now, before we give you the conclusion of this parable, I want to comment briefly We have just a couple of minutes remaining. On the values here, a monthly wage was about 25 pence. So this 100 pence is about 4 months' wages. A talent, however, was 6,000 pence. 10,000 talents would have been 6 million pence. It would have taken the man roughly 20,000 years of paying everything he earned, to this man to pay the man back. 20,000 years. That's maybe comparable to the U.S. national debt. I don't know. 20,000 years. Or in other words, Jesus gives us an example that this man could never pay what he owed. It was a debt he could not pay back. And the judge, the king, had every right to do with him as the law said, but he was moved on him with compassion. And yet this man goes out and abuses another person and casts him into prison over 4 months' wages. And he owed 20,000 years' wages. An infinite amount compared to a relatively minuscule amount. Fellow servants saw what was done and they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now again, a parable presents a moral of the story. So like. Forgive not every man, every one his brother, their trespasses. Again, the context of this is the local church. The context of this is Matthew 18. When a brother sins and asks for forgiveness, if we don't forgive our brothers when they ask for forgiveness, we stand at risk of the wrath of God in our lives, and we owe to him a debt infinitely higher than anything any one of us could ever owe to the other. And so we ought to be what type of people? We ought to be forgiving people. The moral of the story is that if we have been forgiven such an infinite amount and are harsh to others, particularly our brothers, God will be harsh to us. God will be gracious and gentle to us, more so as his children, in his chastening, the more we are forgiving and kind to others. I love how this removes selfishness from the prayer. It's not just, Lord, forgive me. I want to experience your forgiveness. But the caveat is there. As I forgive others, I shouldn't expect to be treated graciously by God if I am being harsh to his children. Friends, this is a reality check to me and to every one of us. In this harsh, judgmental, negative, pessimistic, angry generation in which we live. And you know, notwithstanding any other issue, there's a peace that comes into our hearts through forgiving another person. There's an old saying, and it's unattributed as a quote. It's often attributed to a variety of people. But harboring resentment is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. The only person that's hurting is you. Turn loose of that. Forgive even when they don't deserve it. In those moments, you get to experience a little bit of the joy that Christ had before him as he endured the cross, despising the shame, as he forgave even those who were his sworn enemies.